Tonight our reading is in 1 Kings, chapter 21, 1 to 29, page 383. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and said to him, asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king of Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up, I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and give Naboth a prominent seat among the people. But put two scoundrels opposite him and get them to bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he's gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, 'I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin.' And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, 'Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled myself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. This is God's holy word.
Thank you, Mary, for bringing that story so vividly to life for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for reminding us tonight of the power of your word. It endures forever, and it will not return to you void. And we pray that by the help of your Holy Spirit, you would show us wondrous things out of your law, and having seen them, that our hearts would be keen to run after you, keen to obey it, for your glory and for our good. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. They were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. That is often what we hear said when innocent people are killed or severely injured, either because of natural disasters or the deliberate actions of those intent on harming or killing others. And this passage that we're looking at tonight tells of such a tragedy, of a man in the wrong place at the wrong time. And the place, verse 1 tells us, was a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. And this vineyard happened to be adjacent to the king's palace in Jezreel. And so Naboth becomes the innocent victim of a ruthless injustice against him and his family. And we're going to begin by looking at the central characters involved in the first 16 verses about this wicked injustice. In verse 2, we read that Ahab says to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace." There is, I think, a deep sense of entitlement here on the part of Ahab. This is not really so much a request, but it is a demand. Who would dare to deny the king what he clearly wants? "Let me have your vineyard, and I'll give you a better one, or pay you what it's worth." But notice nothing extra is offered for the inconvenience that this will inevitably cause Naboth. As is so often the case with entitled people, this is really an ultimatum from a totally self-centered man. "Let me have it." But notice the contrast in Naboth's instinctive response here to Ahab. The first three words that he says here in verse 3 are, "The Lord forbid." Here is the mark of someone who knows God and puts God's commands before their own feelings about the matter. His immediate thought is, "What does the Lord say about this land?" And he knew, as Ahab should have known, that the law of Moses stated that the inherited land should remain in the family in perpetuity. Leviticus 25, verse 23 says this: "The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers." Now, Ahab was probably thinking to himself that Naboth would readily say yes and be a bit of a pushover, because who could resist the king? But Naboth, in what he says, puts the matter beyond personal refusal into a divine perspective. And this silences Ahab. So the next thing we read in verse 4 is that Ahab went home sullen and angry and lay on his bed sulking and refusing to eat. The great big baby, as I recall a preacher commenting on this very passage when I was a teenager, and he was absolutely right. And what was the last thing that we read about Ahab in the chapter just before this passage? Verse 43 of 1 Kings 20 reads, "Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? This is not the first time he'd gone home having taken the hump. Here was a man who was habitually moody and angry. And as is always the case with moody men who are married, his wife notices that he is down in the dumps yet again. And she asks him what's upset him this time in verse 5. And he tells her what's happened, but instead of saying what Naboth actually replied, in verse 6, he makes it personal. He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another in its place,' but he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Now, that isn't actually what Naboth said. Naboth replied, as we've seen, "The Lord forbid." And Naboth's motivation was not personal. God and God's law were completely erased here from Ahab's account of what occurred. Now, even if he had stated accurately what Naboth actually said, "The Lord forbid this," I actually doubt whether it would have made any difference at all to what Jezebel does next, but it would at least have given a chance for her to reflect that what she was going to do would be an offense against Almighty God and not just a wicked thing against one of their subjects. And after a backhanded jibe at Ahab's example of weakness as the king, she then shows him, of course, who the boss really is in this family and says, "I will get you the vineyard." And she then initiates the terrible chain of events that we read about in verses 8 to 16. Now, let's just remind ourselves of the wickednesses that she commits directly and indirectly here. Verse 8, forgery, writing letters in the king's name and with his seal and without his knowledge. Verse 10, taking God's name in vain in order to perpetrate her deception. And then conspiracy to an incitement to perjury and murder in verses 10 to 14. Essentially, this is a contract killing, not just of Naboth, because we learn in 2 Kings 9:26 that Naboth's sons were also killed. So Jezebel breaks at least half the Ten Commandments in one fell swoop. "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony about your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor anything that belongs to your neighbor." Exodus 20, verses 7 to 17. She shows absolutely no sign of remorse either when she hears of Naboth's death. In fact, she seems delighted that her scheme has paid off and immediately goes to Ahab and tells him of her getting the vineyard as she promised she would. No wonder that the New Testament uses the name Jezebel for the false teacher who was leading the church into immorality and error in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. Perhaps something lame for your group to chew over tomorrow there. Before we get too carried away, however, in our condemnation of Jezebel and Ahab, it might be worth focusing on the light that they cast on our own lives and in the light of New Testament teaching. So Ahab, first of all. Do we have a tendency towards entitlement? The feeling that we should always get our own way and that those who disagree with us or simply have a different viewpoint should always give way to us? That is not the way of Christ, is it? Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves, writes Paul in Romans 12, verse 10. And again in Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Rather than expressing our sense of entitlement all the time, we should be enablers of others. And secondly, do we, like Ahab, habitually give way to sulking and getting angry when we are frustrated or disappointed or feeling hard done by? It is an ugly and often a frightening thing when we see it in others, but we tend to excuse it in ourselves. I remember with pain one day when our youngest son was getting very distressed by witnessing an outburst of rage from me about something at home. Something that was so important, I have now forgotten completely what it was. But when my youngest son sought to offer me words of comfort, I heard my eldest shout from the kitchen, "Don't encourage him, Dad's just attention seeking." That really stung me at the time. But I knew in my heart it was a correct assessment, and it made me snap out of it very, very quickly. Do not be quick in spirit to be angry, for anger is in the heart of fools, says Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9. And James in the New Testament entreats us that everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, these are words which it seems to me we need to remember in what appears to be an increasingly angry and violent Britain. And reference was made to that in prayers earlier on, wasn't it? Now, that's for a whole variety of reasons, a trend that I think is likely only to increase in the next few years. And we need to recall James' words in chapter 1, verse 20, that human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. And may he have mercy on us as a nation if we continue as we have of late. Now let's turn to Jezebel. And the word that comes to mind in the light of what we have read about her, to me, is ruthless. And the Cambridge Dictionary defines ruthless as not thinking or worrying about any pain caused to others. Cruel. She is entirely focused on getting her own way, and she will go to any ends to achieve it with absolutely no thought for the consequences for others and showing no remorse. The Bible has quite a bit to say about ruthlessness. In Psalm 54, the psalmist says, "Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves." And Paul in Romans 1, verse 31, concludes his list of characteristics of those who do not see fit to acknowledge God as foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And this describes Jezebel to a T, doesn't it? Selfish gain is her all-consuming passion. Now, we may not have resorted to murder to get our own way, but how often have we hurt others by advancing our own goals and ambitions at the expense of others, and certainly possibly having murderous thoughts about them? The opposite of ruthlessness is tender-heartedness. Are we, as Paul instructs us, kind and tender-hearted to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you? Ephesians 4:32. And it's possible for entire congregations to behave in ruthless ways. Why otherwise would he have warned the Galatian church, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be consumed by each other? Well, Naboth and his sons have been consumed by Jezebel's ruthlessness, and we sense her callous indifference to her crimes in verse 15. As soon as she hears that Naboth has been stoned to death, she straightaway tells Ahab to get up and go and take possession. Now we come to the turning point at the of the passage. Just at the moment that this couple think that they have got away with it, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah the Tishbite. And the focus of the text then moves from the injustice committed to the judgment delivered in verses 20 to 29. Now, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite is a phrase that's recurred throughout this entire sermon series. God is a God who speaks to and through his servants. And God reveals to Elijah what Ahab and Jezebel have done and where he will find Ahab and what he is to say to him in verse 19. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In this place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Notice the twice repeated emphasis here that this is God's word to Ahab and not Elijah's. And as one commentator on this passage comments, God's judgment is scrupulously fair. It exactly fits the crime. You threw Naboth to the dogs. Very well. They will now eat you. You took Naboth's inheritance. So now you will lose your own. Now it's interesting that when surprised by Elijah in the vineyard, Ahab wants to deflect his own guilt by projecting personal animosity onto Elijah. Verse 20, he cries, "So you have found me, my enemy." And this is a very natural human reaction, isn't it, when we've been caught out? I've been there, alas. We try and shoot the messenger. You are my enemy, and that's why you're condemning me. Centuries later, Jesus himself, when he sent out his disciples to proclaim his message, warned them, you will be hated by everyone because of me. Matthew 10, verse 22. And if it was true for those first disciples, it remains true today. And we were praying this morning for those Chinese pastors and their persecution. It just happens this afternoon. I was reading an article in Church Times about the terrible, terrible things that are happening in China. This is very, very true for believers who live in tyrannical regimes. But Elijah does not rise to the bait here to make it personal. He is the Lord's servant, and like Naboth in that same vineyard, Elijah's immediate response is laser-focused on the Lord. Verse 20, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the writer of this passage, inspired by the Spirit of God, repeats this phrase in a reminder to the reader in the bracketed section from verse 25, just in case we had missed the point the first time. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols. Now, I've already mentioned that I suspect none of us will have murdered, but will have had murderous thoughts at some point. And Jesus' words again come to mind. You have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And similarly, we may never have behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Baal-worshipping Amorites. But we are well aware of the contemporary idols that we worship, which tempt us away from the Lord on a weekly, if not a daily basis sometimes. We may not have consciously sold ourselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, but the words of the Lord tells us plainly that in one way or another, every single one of us is sold as a slave to sin, as Paul puts it in Romans 7, 14 to 15. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And our acknowledgement of our helpless, sinful state before God and our response to him, having been made aware of it, are absolutely crucial for each one of us. Even Ahab, steeped in self and idolatry as he was, when he heard the word from God through Elijah, even he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted and went about meekly. Verse 27. The text is quite explicit here that he humbled himself before God and showed clear signs of remorse. Proverbs 3, verse 3 states that God gives grace to the humble. And even though Ahab may not have truly repented of his sins, because repentance involves more than feeling remorseful, the very fact that he humbles himself is shown in the remarkable final word of the Lord to Elijah in verse 29 of this chapter. I love this bit. God says to Elijah, "Have you noticed, Elijah, how Ahab has humbled himself before me?" And I think possibly the implication is here that Elijah may not have noticed, but the Lord notices everything. It is we who are slow to discern, and he is so patient with us as he was with Elijah. It is because Ahab has humbled himself that grace is shown to him. And this brought to mind James's reassurance to us that although judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James 2, verse 13. This is the nature of our God. And mercy is what he shows here to Ahab, inasmuch as Ahab's dynasty would not be wiped out during Ahab's own lifetime. However, the wages of Ahab's sin would still ultimately lead to his own death, exactly as the word of the Lord had foretold through Elijah. And this passage, I think, helps us to see that even in the Old Testament, the righteous judgment of God on our sin is an essential counterpoint to the greatness of the salvation he provided for his people then and provides for us now. It is a salvation from bondage to sin and a salvation from the judgment of a righteous God upon that sin. Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy and truth shall meet, righteousness and peace shall kiss each other. Now that promise, of course, is fully fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, like Naboth, was wrongly accused himself by false witnesses and led to his death outside the city, a death in which he, as the Son of God, bore the judgment of God on our behalf. Now is the day of salvation, as we heard from Hebrews a couple of weeks ago. The day of salvation when we must cry to God for the mercy he's shown us in the giving of his Son to make full, complete, and perfect atonement for our sin. Because the wrath of God is coming just as it would eventually come upon Ahab and his sons. Dale Ralph Davis, in his characteristically helpful commentary on 1 Kings, suggests that this story that we've looked at this evening illustrates the truth expanded in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And in verses 6 to 8 there, we read this: God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and will give relief to those who are troubled. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, perhaps some listening here this evening or hearing the recording later may be suffering right now as a result of the sins of others against you, either recently or maybe even decades ago. And the message of this passage is that God sees you. He knows the injustice and that has been done to you, and he has not forgotten you. And even if you are not vindicated here in the day, that will happen. And the wrong done may be eased or righted in this life, or it may not be. But when Christ comes, he will make certain that justice is done. But that same justice also requires that those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Christ will be punished for their own sin if they do not repent of it. So if you are in pain because of your own sins, this passage is a call to repentance. And my prayer has been in preparation that you would be convicted by it and converted to Christ, who gave his life willingly for you. Grace, justice, mercy. God is a God of mercy. Just before the band comes up, I'll close in prayer, and at the end of the service this evening, I will be out in the foyer if there are things that you'd like to talk about further. Lord, we thank you for reminding us this morning that you are the God who sees all and the God to whom we must give account. And we thank you that, Lord, in your wrath you remembered mercy. We thank you that you have sent your Son and that he is the Savior of all those that call upon him. Lord, we do call upon you, and Lord, we pray that if we have tasted of the fruit of your salvation, that you would help us to be obedient to your word and to give you glory for your name's sake. Amen.